Galatians chapter 6, we're reading verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Galatians chapter 6, we'll read the first 5 verses. I'm reading from the ESV translation. Hear the Word of the Lord. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your holy word, and particularly for our study in the book of Galatians. As we move into the last chapter, we ask that you would continue to walk with us passage by passage, verse by verse, illumine our minds and our understanding by your Holy Spirit, and apply your teaching to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place this morning changed by the power of your word, coupled with the power of your Spirit, and we pray these things in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. I mentioned before, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians are some of the, if not the, richest teachings on the Holy Spirit in all of the New Testament. And we've been looking at chapter 5 for several weeks now. We saw that the fruitful, God-honoring living that is to mark every Christian believer is the direct intrinsic result of having the Holy Spirit indwell within us. And Paul used this metaphor of fruit, that the vine produces fruit. And we saw that same metaphor in the words of Jesus and in the writings of John. That's a common New Testament metaphor, that the Holy Spirit is working within us. If you are a genuine saved Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you and is working in your innermost being to give you the attitudes and the intentions and the abilities and the desires and the zeal to obey Christ and to become more Christ-like and to put to death the flesh. That is the ongoing process of sanctification, and the Holy Spirit is what makes that possible. Drives that, he fuels that. Another way, just kind of mulling this over and trying to say it in different ways as we go through to make sure we all are clear on this. Another way we might say this is the law gives the what to, and the Holy Spirit gives the want to. The law gives the what to, it's the what to do. And we don't want to do it by nature. But the Holy Spirit gives us the want to. And it changes our attitudes. And so we looked at the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the attitudes that the Holy Spirit is working in us, the desires, the abilities. But now this morning in our passage in chapter 6, Paul looks at actions. If we're bearing these attitudes of fruit in our lives, what is that going to look like practically in terms of how they affect our actions? What will fruit-bearing look like? What will a Spirit-filled, fruit-bearing church look like? What will people be doing who are filled with the Spirit? Yes, they'll have these attitudes and these abilities and these intentions and these desires and this zeal, but what's it going to look like? And he sums it up in our passage this morning in one phrase. If you look at chapter 6, verse 2, this is the heart of the passage. He says, bear one another's burdens. Christians indwelt by the Holy Spirit will bear one another's burdens. That's what it's going to look like. Bear one another's burdens. This is one of the one another commands that you remember assaulted throughout the New Testament. Over 50 times you see this compound reciprocal pronoun translated one another or each other. And the idea is that there is a mutual responsibility toward one another. And over 50 times Paul uses this construction, and it's just salt and peppered throughout the New Testament, which tells us this is what is supposed to be salt and peppered throughout our church. And a fundamental assumption behind the one another commands is that they don't come naturally to us. If they came naturally to us, he wouldn't have to tell us over 50 times, one another, one another, one another. They don't just happen automatically. They require action. They require putting into practice the fruit that the Holy Spirit is working in. So if the Holy Spirit is working in us, the attitudes of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, and is giving us the ability and the desires to put that fruit into action, the one another's tell us practically, this is how you put it into action. You take the empowering work of the Holy Spirit and you do what the one another's tell you to do. And what Paul was saying this morning is bear one another's burdens. That's a second assumption. One assumption behind this command is that this doesn't just happen by itself. And the second assumption behind this imperative is we all have burdens to bear. We all have burdens to bear. You have burdens to bear. I have burdens to bear. But the message here is that God does not intend for us to bear our burdens alone. Now, I think one of the great temptations in life is to try to bear our burdens alone. And I think especially considering who we are in our culture and as Americans, and independence is so fiercely valued, the temptation is to avoid any appearance of weakness. The temptation is to always default to, I'm okay. I don't need your help. I don't need your assistance. It's a virtue to show bravery. It's a virtue to show independence. It's a virtue to show fortitude. But it's not a virtue to show those things if it's just a pious sounding mask for obstinate pride. And sometimes I think that's the case. We don't want others to help us because of pride. But one of the beautiful promises in Scripture, and you don't want to miss this as a Christian, one of the beautiful promises in Scripture is that God does not intend for us to bear our burdens alone. There are so many promises we could look at that Old Testament and New Testament communicate to us that whether it's worries or whether it's doubts or whether it's sickness or whether it's physical ailments or emotional ailments or financial problems or employment problems or relationship problems, you fill in the blank, all of the things, the sorrows and the difficulties that come with living in a fallen world, we don't have to bear those alone if we're Christians. I think of Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's a beautiful promise that you do not have to carry your burdens alone in this life. Cast your burdens upon the Lord and he will sustain you. And Jesus' promise is, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. I am the bread of life. He who drinks of me will not thirst. Just promise after promise that our God is a divine burden bearer. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You don't have to suffer under your burdens alone. We don't have to suffer under our anxieties alone. Why? Because we have a God who cares for us. He cares for you. He cares about you. And he says, come to me. And if you're heavy laden, cast your anxieties on me. And I'll give you rest because I care for you. And of course, we can push this to the ultimate act of caring and burden bearing when we recognize that our God in his Son bore our guilt on the cross in his own body. Jesus Christ cares for you, and because of that, you can cast your anxieties on him. He's a burden bearer. He will not fail you. And one of the ways he bears our burdens is through Christian friendship. That really gets to the heart of our passage this morning, Christian friendship. Paul knew about that. If you know much about the life of Paul, Paul lived a very, very difficult life, especially after his Christian conversion. There's a point in Paul's life where he almost literally worried himself to death over his ministry. Turn back with me, just one book. Paul suffered physically, Paul suffered emotionally, Paul suffered externally, Paul suffered internally. Let me just show you one example. 2 Corinthians 7. of God's comfort coming to Paul through Christian friendship. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 5, we read, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So that's the whole gamut of burdens. Externally burdened, internally burdened, physically worn out, emotionally worn out, inside and out, fighting without and fear within, he says in verse 5. "But God," verse 6, "who comforts the downcast." Isn't that a beautiful description of God? He comforts the downcast. And how did he do that in Paul's case? "Comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more." That's a beautiful picture of God's comfort coming to Paul through a Christian friendship, through Christian support. That's what bearing one another's burdens looks like. Friends coming alongside friends and helping to support them. And that's a grace of God. And so we come back to the question, what will it look like to be a part of a Spirit-filled body of Christ? And the answer is, or one answer is, it will have the practical consequence of people bearing one another's burdens, because that's what Spirit-filled people do. They come alongside each other and they pick each other up by the power of the Holy Spirit. But you have to pursue it. It doesn't just happen. You have to pursue it. You have to actively look for Christian brothers who need help with burdens. The idea is that it's reciprocal here. And we have to be humble enough to allow our Christian brothers to help us and bear our burdens. And he says, look at this, back at our passage. Go back to Galatians 6, at the end of verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." What is the law of Christ? Well, that's God's moral standards as perfectly embodied in the life of Christ, as perfectly taught in the teachings of Christ. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the moral law of God. And Paul has been teaching us that he reproduces that internally by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers. You remember Christ a couple times mentioned a new commandment. New commandment. Do you remember what it was? Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as I love you. In fact, Paul's already said that. Look back in chapter 5 of Galatians 5:14. Paul says the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if we love our neighbor, the result is the fulfilling of God's moral law. Let me show you another passage. Turn back to Romans, a couple of books back. Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 8. Paul puts it like this: "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." There's that idea again. Loving your neighbor results in fulfilling the law. Now look how he explains this. Verse 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." If we love our neighbor, it will result in fulfilling the law. Love fulfills the demands of God's moral law. You can sum it all up in love. Love. So now look back with me in Galatians. Let me draw this to a point. Love fulfills God's moral demands. And if you look back in chapter 5, you're going to see, in 6, we'll look at both of these, you're going to see three equivalent phrases here. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now drop down to 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice there are three equivalent expressions here. Love our neighbor, bear one another's burdens, and fulfill the law. Those are three equivalent phrases here. So the question is, how do we fulfill the law? How do we fulfill God's moral law? And the answer is by loving our neighbor. How do we love our neighbor? The answer is by bearing his burdens. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful summary of God's expectations. And it all comes down to love. Love. Love one another by bearing one another's burdens. Come alongside your brother when he's carrying a heavy burden and help him. And be humble enough to let him help you. That's the picture. And by doing so, you're fulfilling God's law. And this is all empowered and driven and generated by the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. Changing us, transforming us, renewing us. Verse 3. Here's a flip side to this. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The idea here seems to be if we don't help our brother when he's carrying a burden, or if we won't help our brother when he's carrying a burden, it might be because we think too highly of ourselves. And here comes the notion of pride again. Maybe we think it's beneath our dignity to get involved in our brother's problems. Maybe we just think, I don't have time to get involved in my brother's problems. Or maybe we think, I'm too good. I'm too above it. Paul introduced this idea in the previous verse there in chapter 5, verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The idea is that the way we think internally is going to have something to do with the way we relate to others. And the sin of pride manifests itself in provoking others. The sin of pride manifests itself in envying others. The sin of pride never manifests itself in coming down to help our brothers in their burdens. That just doesn't go hand in hand. The truth is, in terms of having any merit of our own, in terms of having any standing before God of our own, if we think we are something, look at that verse. Paul says, you're nothing. You're nothing. Before God, on your own merit, you are nothing. You have no hope in yourself. You deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And if you get that, that is the great equalizer. You can't look at another human being as being someone beneath you when you truly begin to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of God's word who you are before God. You're nothing apart from Christ. In Christ, you're everything. But apart from Christ, you're nothing. And who am I not to serve others? Who am I? When God showed his love for me while I was still a sinner, when Christ died for me when I was still a sinner, who am I to look at anybody else and think I'm something more than them, and I don't need to help them. I don't need to help them bear a burden. I don't need to stoop to that level. That kind of conceitedness and pride has no place in the Christian life. No place. And if we are redeemed by Christ, it removes any need to compare ourselves to others. Right? I mean, if we're in Christ, it's all his merit. It's not ours. I don't need to compare myself to other people. And he hints at that in verses 4 and 5. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. You remember when you're in school, or some of you are in school, and nobody likes the know-it-all who is always looking at everybody else's paper, who is always seeking to assign a grade to everybody else, who is always in an uninvited manner critiquing and pointing out faults and being more concerned about how others are doing than they're doing. Nobody likes that person. That's who we all are by nature, but nobody likes that person. That's what we all do. When pride and conceit have their way, pride and conceit by nature are comparative. If I'm prideful and I'm conceited, my rule of measure is going to be how everybody else is doing around me. And I'm going to be looking down and looking for faults and grading myself in relation to those around me. You know what Paul's saying in verses 4 and 5? He's saying, grade your own paper. Keep your eyes on your own paper. Don't scrutinize others. Don't measure yourself in comparison to others. Test your own work. Bear your own load. Now, that's not a contradiction to verse 2. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. The idea there is it's a heavy weight. It's a load that's too heavy to bear. But in verse 5, when he says each will have to bear his own load, the word there is a backpack. It's a pack. You know, we have burdens in life that are too burdensome for us to bear, and Christ in his grace says, cast them upon me. Christ in his grace says, I'll give you friends and brothers and sisters to come alongside and help you in that. But then we all have loads in life that we have to carry ourselves. We all have a backpack. We all have a pack that we have to carry that nobody else can carry for me. And what Paul, I think, very clearly is alluding to here is the judgment throne. There's going to come a day when you're going to stand before Christ and you're going to give an account for every word, you're going to give an account for every action, for every choice, and your brother's not going to be there to carry your pack for you then, and you're not going to be there to point fingers at your brother's pack either. And so what he's saying as an antidote to pride is live your life under the reminder from time to time that you're going to appear before the judgment throne one day, and it's not going to matter what your brother did or didn't do. It's your work that you're going to be accountable for. So all of this is different ways of saying, watch yourself that you do not become conceited and prideful, but instead, in the Holy Spirit working in your life, be humble and come alongside your brother and help your brother. And he gives a very specific example in closing. Very specific example. All of this is context for verse 1. Okay, so I want to back up now to verse 1. How do you apply this idea of bearing one another's burdens to a specific example? And the specific example he gives here is someone caught in sin. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Someone's caught in a sin. Here's a practical example. Someone's caught in a sin. Happens all the time. Someone's caught in a sin. Someone's caught in a transgression. And Paul says the loving thing to do, if you're a Christian and the Spirit dwells within you, the loving thing for you to do is to come alongside your brother and seek to restore your brother. That's the word there, restore. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore, it's a beautiful word. It's a same word that's used in Mark 1:19 in reference to mending fishing nets. And you find the disciples cleaning the nets and mending the nets and repairing the nets and folding the nets and restoring the nets back to good as new condition. That's the idea there. Restore your brother. If you find him in a sin, come alongside and help to restore him in a spirit of gentleness, not in pride, not in looking down your nose. Notice what Paul doesn't say here. He doesn't say, if you catch your brother in a transgression, run and tell the pastor. No. If you catch your brother in a sin, run and tell the session. No. If you catch your brother in a sin, run and gossip to your friend. Call him up. Oh, guess what I saw so-and-so doing? No, that's not at all what he says to do. Catch your brother in a sin, look down your nose and say, man, I'm glad that's not me. Or even worse, look down your nose and say, man, I'm glad I'm not that bad. None of those things. None of those things are a Christian response, a loving response to this specific example. He says, if anyone is caught in a transgression, he says, restore him. Restore him. And do it in a spirit of gentleness. And do it in a spirit of humility. And do it in a spirit of understanding that apart from the grace of God, you could be there too, or even worse. He didn't give us the precise details, but we can find them in Matthew chapter 18. There's a parallel passage there where Christ gives very clear directions how to restore a brother face-to-face, privately, discreetly, keep the manner as contained as possible for the sake of the brother's reputation. Jesus says, do it to gain your brother. Paul says, do it to restore your brother. It's the same idea. It's treating your brother how you would want to be treated. Look, if I'm caught in a sin, and I know God takes sin seriously, I want one of you, or one of my brothers, somebody to come to me and restore me and do it humbly and discreetly, but as sensitively as possible. But sometimes I might need a whack too. That's just the way we are. But you don't ignore it. You don't ignore it. I found a great quote by Luther speaking of this passage, and we'll close here. Luther, commenting on chapter 6, verse 1, puts it this way. Run to your brother. If you catch him in a transgression, run to your brother, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. And what a beautiful picture, this picture of bearing one another's burdens, this picture of the responsibility to restore, of what we're doing as we come to the table this morning. The act of reaching out to restore a brother and showing love to him is done because of the act of reaching out and showing love that Christ has done on our behalf. We are to love our brothers with the kind of love that Christ has shown to us. Has Christ not run to you? Has Christ not reached out his hand and raised you up again? Has Christ not comforted you with sweet words? Has Christ not pulled you into his embrace like a mother embraces a child? That's what Christ has done for us. He has restored us. Paul says, restore our brother. The reason we are called to restore our brother is because Christ has spiritually restored us. And that's exactly what the table shows us this morning. I'm going to ask some men.